I would invite you to take the outline out of your bulletin, if you would, as we start our new series for the next 10 weeks. How to reach a lost world. How do we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, become more effective at reaching a lost world? In 1983, a 50-year-old tradition was quietly dropped by the U.S. House of Representatives. The tradition involved the annual reading of George Washington's farewell address on the occasion of his birthday. So every year on Washington's birthday, for 50 years, the House of Representatives would read his farewell address and be reminded of what he said the nation ought to be and where it ought to go. Democratic and Republican leaders decided it was useless to continue to read the lengthy address to a mostly empty chamber. "It's too bad," said a GOP aide, "but it's time for this to be consigned to the dustbin." The Calgary Herald said, quote, "In past years, it was almost holy writ that the address must be read through war and storm for half a century. A member of each chamber has been chosen to read the address." The newspaper headline declared, "Nobody listens to Washington's farewell address." How sad. The first president of our nation left a charge, and nobody wants to hear it anymore. What would be more sad than that? What if we didn't want to hear the farewell address of Jesus anymore? Would that be sad? To think that Jesus Christ, with all the multitudinous things he could have said before he left, he said some very specific things to us as his farewell address to us. How sad it would be if we didn't want to hear it or do it. So on the overhead, I want to put for you some verses. I want you to read them aloud with me so that we can be reminded of the farewell address of Jesus. There we go. Read this with me, would you? "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" What do we call that particular passage? The Great Commission. We call it the Great Commission because it's the most lengthy of the ones he said, but he said it five times. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. So let's see what the next one says in Mark. Let's say this together. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation.'" Now, what about the end of Luke? "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Now, what did he say in the Gospel of John? "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Now, all of these things he said after his resurrection, what it was the church was supposed to be. Now, when you get to the book of Acts, he had promised in Luke this power from on high would come to them. Now look what it says in Acts. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Do you get a consistent message here? What is the farewell address of Jesus? He left us here to be witnesses. Is that pretty clear? That's the message Jesus said for us. And we get hung up on all the other stuff. Now, there's so many other things that we do as we gather as a church body and we edify one another, we encourage one another, we study God's word, we are trained. But all of that is to equip us to go out and to be what?
witnesses to go out and reach the lost world with the gospel of Christ. Note that the Holy Spirit does not come in power just to give us a good life. Is that what it says in Acts 1:8? You will receive the Holy Spirit and you will just be successful and rich and healthy for the rest of your life. Is that the message?
No. The message is not that Jesus came and sent the Holy Spirit to give us comfortable churches. He sent the Holy Spirit to empower us to witness from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. That's what it's all about. Notice he also said in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. Did he say you might be? Did he say if you feel like it? No, he said you will be. So here's the key to this whole thing. The bottom line, if you are a Christian, you are a what? Witness. Now, the question we have to ask is simply this. Am I a good witness or am I a bad witness? And by the way, an indifferent witness is a bad witness. All right? I know some of us like that kind of, isn't there a middle ground somewhere? Do I have to? No, you're either on fire for Christ or you're cold. You're either for me or you are against me, Jesus said. There's not this middle cozy ground where we just have this peaceful, easy feeling. Jesus wants us to be radical followers of His, empowered by His Holy Spirit to be witnesses. And so what we want to do is find out how to be the best witnesses we can. Now, all of us are different. All of us have different gifts. All of us have different abilities. All of us have different spheres of influence. But all of us can be good witnesses empowered by the Holy Spirit. Amen? So we want to learn how to do that. And I know you're scared to death. Believe me, I understand that. I know some of you out there are going, man, I think I'll check out another church for the next 10 weeks. No, listen to me. You will have the time of your life if you apply what we're going to study over the next 10 weeks. Your life will be transformed. Your walk with Christ will be enhanced. You will all of a sudden see God working in and through you in ways you never imagined before. Now, let me give you a warning. Some of you here right now, over the next few weeks, might find out that you're not a Christian. You might find out you've been religious. You've gone to church, you walked an aisle, you prayed a prayer, but you're not truly born again. That'll be the greatest discovery of your life over the next few weeks, if you'll respond to that in humility. You might be an elder. You might have fooled everybody. But the most important thing I could ever do for anybody is to help you come to an absolute positive conviction of the fact that you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. Is there anything more important than that? And so as we address this and as we endeavor to reach out to our lost world here, let's be open to the fact that maybe the Lord's going to convict our conscience. We're religious, but we don't really know the Savior. If that's the case, then come to know Him. And your life will begin, and it'll be exciting. So are you ready for the adventure? We're going to have some exciting stuff. Now, the messages are going to talk about certain aspects, biblical things about evangelism. The small group DVDs you're going to watch are going to be very down-to-earth, practical, hands-on training with demonstrations on the screen. So you're going to get it in the classroom, on the job, every which way, and I'm excited about what God's going to do, and the enemy is not happy. So I would encourage you to be aware of the attack of the enemy. Discouragement, fears, frustrations, problems, hassles are going to start coming up to keep you from being here. Because he does not want us to go out and make disciples, does he? He doesn't mind if we're nice, cozy Christians sitting in church. But the moment we get serious about making disciples, the enemy yells, all of a sudden, he's going to attack. So let's put on the full armor of God and go for it. All right, I'm going to answer a few questions this morning. The first one is, what is a witness? The second one is, why should we witness? And the third one is, how do we witness and how do we learn specifically from Jesus Christ? What is a witness? On your outline, Webster's, the noun form of the word witness means one that gives evidence. Now notice secondly, one who has personal knowledge of something. If you're going to be a witness for Christ, you have to know Christ. Amen? If you know Him, then you can share what He is doing in your life with others. So a witness is one who gives evidence, he has personal knowledge of something, and gives a public affirmation. Now notice this. By word,
Then Webster says, or example. I want to say it's word and example. It is not enough to witness by your life. Your life has to be followed up with words. A true witness bears testimony. The verb form of that will follow that up. It means to testify to act as legal witness of, to furnish proof, to bear witness, etc. Now imagine if someone was called onto the witness stand at an important trial and they asked them questions and the person just smiled and showed them their life. Is that what the attorneys want? What do they want? Words. They want testimony. They want something verbal. And so a witness is one who gives verbal testimony, legal support for the facts of the gospel of Christ. The Greek word that we're going to look at, there's several Greek words, and these words that you see below are used 29 times in the book of Acts. You get an idea what the book of Acts is all about? If a word shows up 29 times in a book, that's got to be some of a theme, wouldn't you think? So some of these Greek words, martyres, a witness who has observed something on a first-hand basis by seeing, hearing, knowing, or experiencing it in some way. Have we done that? Have we not come to experience the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's presence in our life? Have we not experienced being born again, having our sin washed away, having righteousness imputed to us? Amen? So we have experienced the reality of Christ, His presence, the power of His Word. We've experienced those things firsthand. The second Greek word, martyreo, is the action of bearing witness. Now that word there, martyreo, what does that sound like? Martyr. Now catch this. Why do we have the English word martyr? Because the early Christians were so on fire for Christ. As they bore witness, they were what? Killed. And they took that word, they started to assume, if I really go for it, Jesus said it's going to happen, the world's going to hate me. Paul said, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be what? Persecuted, you're going to be attacked, it's going to come at you, so expect it. So they tied those two words together. One who was a witness was also often a martyr. The Greek word martyria refers to testimony, usually in a verbal sense, and the Greek word marturion is that which serves as a testimony or proof. So the early Christians were those who went out with a first-hand experience to establish the reality and certainty of Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian witness is. That's what we're supposed to be. We are to be those who go out with first-hand experience, meaning we've seen, heard, and experienced Christ, and we can establish the reality and certainty of Jesus Christ for others. We are a legal testimony. We are there to prove to people that Jesus is real and what He did on the cross is real for them too. Does that make sense? That's what a witness is. But a witness was not merely one who gave the facts. A witness also called for people to respond. A witness would go out and say, this is the truth, now respond to this message. I call upon you to act upon this. Surrender your life to Christ. Trust Him for saving faith. That was all part of being a witness. It included inviting a response. All right, so is the Bible clear from what we've seen so far that all of us are witnesses if we're Christians? Is it clear? Any question? I want to know if there's questions about that right now before we move on, because we have to lay this foundation properly. No questions? Good. Well, I did that right. Okay, then the second thing is, some people say, well, why can't I just witness with my life? Why? Why can't I just go out there and just live this good life and show people the reality of Jesus? Well, there's a simple reason why. If somebody looks at your good life and sees you loving your wife and taking care of your kids and helping people across the street and working with different organizations and giving money away and all that, and they don't know that you've been transformed by the resurrection of Christ, they will assume that they too could get their act together and be good enough to earn salvation. Does that make sense? If all they see is our good life and don't hear the message, they will be confused as to what it is that gets you to heaven in the first place. So we have to tell them it's not about us, it's about someone else. We have to give verbal witness. Why witness? On your outline. A, because of the command of Christ. The command of Christ. We just read those passages. And they clearly show us Jesus commanded us to be witnesses. It wasn't optional. It's a command. It's an order. In fact, in John 14:15, Jesus said this, "He who loves me will keep my," what? "Commandments." All right. Do we love Jesus this morning? Do you really love Jesus? Has he commanded us to give verbal testimony? Then what do? We do it. Amen? It's that simple. The question is, do I really love Jesus? Do I love him more than I love my reputation? Do I love him more than what I want other people to think about me? Isn't that really the rub? We're nervous about others thinking weird things about us, when in reality, we ought to be more concerned that they think weird things about Jesus. Because what they think about him ultimately is what's going to get them into heaven. What they think about us is inconsequential.
Do we love Jesus? If we do, he commanded us to witness. That ought to be reason enough. But secondly, why should I witness? Because of the condition of all men. Now, in some of these verses that are on your outline, I think there's some typos, and if you'll see on the screen, they might be corrected on some of the references you were given. But in Matthew 9:36-38, Jesus talked about the fact that he looked out over the nation and he had compassion on the people because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw with compassion. He saw the condition of people. They were just roaming around and they were heading toward destruction. And he knew that someone had to go to them. That's when he said, so pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers into the harvest. Let's go out there and get those people. They're wandering off to oblivion. Don't let them do that.
The condition of man cries out that we go. Matthew 13:49-50 talks about the fact that in the end times, Jesus will send the angels and they will come and they will reap and they're going to take the wicked people out and they will be thrown into a furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth that will go on forever and ever and ever. That's the condition of man. 2 Thessalonians 1 says Jesus will come back and eternal destruction will come upon those that don't know him. 1 Peter 4:17-18 says judgment is coming. Jude 23 says we've got to go out and snatch people out of the fire. We've got to go out compassionately and say, you've got to come to salvation because you're headed for an eternal fire. Revelation 20:15 says those whose names are not in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire and they'll be there forever and ever and ever. That's the condition of men. That is the condition of every single person who has not surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. That's why we should witness. Thirdly, we should witness because of the consequences of the gospel. And of those verses there, Matthew 7:13 reminds us that narrow is the gate that leads to life. But broad is the gate that leads to what? Destruction. In a postmodern world, we're not supposed to say things like there's absolutes, but there are. Jesus didn't mind saying that. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And how many people could come to the Father apart from him? None. That's what Jesus said. There's consequences if people do not embrace Christ, the one and only narrow way. The Bible's very clear. If you're not on that narrow way to life, you're on the broad way that leads to destruction. Fourthly, why should we witness? Because of the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58, after that incredible chapter about the resurrection of Jesus, 57 verses of instruction about why we know for sure that Jesus rose from the dead and those implications, one verse of exhortation, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, if we go for it and serve Christ and don't get sucked into this culture that says, hey man, just be cool, be tolerant, lay back, don't get excited. If we actually go out and live radically for Christ and impact people with the gospel, Jesus is going to come back someday. The resurrected Lord who commanded us to go out is going to come back and he's going to reward us. It will not have been in vain.
You say, well, what if I witness my entire life and no one ever makes a profession of faith in Christ? Did you plant? Did you water? And how do you know maybe somebody else reaped?
The Lord wants you to be faithful. And when he comes back, it'll be worth it. When he comes back, 2 Corinthians 5 says, all of us will be judged.
The bema seat of Christ is a judgment for believers. And he will judge us. And 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that, where our works will either be gold, silver, precious stone, or what? Wood, hay, or stubble. And whether or not we really did things for Christ in the power of the Spirit for his glory and honor, if we did, there will be a reward and no one will ever be able to take that away. But if we spend our life doing other things for us and the world was applauding and boy, you're successful. Wasn't that great? Hallelujah. What a great guy. And it all burns.
We should be witnesses because Jesus will come back. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, Paul talked about the Thessalonian church. And he says, who is our joy? Who is our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? When Jesus comes back, what's going to be my greatest reward? People that I led to saving faith. And when they're standing before the throne with me, that will be the joy of my life. Oh, Lord, thank you for saving my friends the way you saved me.
Because of the return of Christ, we should be those who witness. Fifthly, because of the constraint of love. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 talks about that. The word constrain in that passage means compelled.
It's a word that's used of if you had a hose and the water's just kind of pouring out, the water's coming out. But if you put a nozzle on that hose, it compresses the water, and then what's the water do? It shoots out. That's what the word means there. The love of Christ squeezes and just shoots us out into the world to go tell people about him, to be ambassadors for him, to call people to be reconciled to himself. The love of Christ for us constrains us to the point that Paul said that if it would make a difference, he would be willing to go to hell if it would mean the salvation of the Jews. Is that love? Is that love? Could you imagine that? Saying, you know what, Lord? I would go to hell for eternity if you would save America in my place. That's the kind of love Paul had for a lost world. Constrained by the love of Christ for him. Sixthly, why witness? Because of the character of the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that works. There's a million religions out there. There's a million philosophies. There's all kinds of ideas. There's all kinds of beliefs. There's all kinds of isms. But only the gospel works. Acts 4:12. Peter said, didn't he? There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. There is no other name than Jesus. There is no other thing that works. They might work temporarily on earth, but they won't work when you stand before God. When you stand before the only living and true God, not some God people invented in their own imaginations. When you stand before the God of Holy Scripture, the only thing that will get you in is a faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say in Romans 1, 14 through 16, that he was in debt. He was indebted until everybody heard about the gospel. He wasn't indebted to the lost, he was indebted to Christ. He owed everything to Christ, and Christ commissioned him. He felt like, Lord, I'm in debt to you until I reach everyone. Isn't that a great philosophy of life? And then he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to how many? Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. Paul says, the character of the gospel is such, I've just got to get it out there. I don't have to convince people. I don't have to win them. If I get the gospel message out, the gospel message is powerful enough to save. But I'm the one who's supposed to be the vehicle to get it out there. Point G, why do we witness? Because of the commitment of the message to us. All through these passages listed there for you, 2 Corinthians 5, for example, it says that we are Christ's ambassadors. He has commended to us this gospel of reconciliation. And we are ambassadors to go out, to cry out to the world to be reconciled to God. God has committed the message to us. We've been entrusted with the gospel by God, and we should seek to please Him, not men.
In fact, John Wesley had this incredible quote, and if we could just grasp this, it would set us free. I leave my reputation where I leave my soul in the hands of God. Do you catch that? That fear of man that binds our tongue has got to be confronted. We need to stop fearing men and fear God. Who gives a rip about our reputation? What difference is it going to make? You know, quite frankly, that's like what my GPA was in seminary. Has anybody ever asked me what my grade point average was in seminary? No, nobody cares. You work all those years and you study to get grades and nobody ever asks. You want to know? Nah, you don't. I knew you didn't want to know. See there? And so that's the way it is. We're all worried about things that don't matter. What matters? My reputation with who? With God. What's my reputation with Him? Am I faithful? Am I a good steward of the message He's entrusted to me? Not you or someone else, me. What am I doing with it? Am I willing to say, Lord, I don't care what others think of me. I care what they think of you. And I'll do whatever it takes to present you rightly to a world that's confused. Those are several reasons why we should witness. Well, it's clear in the scriptures that we are witnesses. It's clear that we are to witness. But how do we witness? All right, with our remaining time, let's do this. And have you ever heard the initials WWJD? What does that stand for? What would Jesus do? Okay, let's change that. Not what would Jesus do, WDJD. What did Jesus do? Let's look at what He did and learn from it. Not go, I wonder what He would do now. Well, what did He do? That would give you a good clue. John chapter 4, turn there. We're going to go through this passage rather quickly and highlight a number of points about the way Jesus Christ witnessed. Now, background to this passage. John 20, verses 30 and 31 says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Here was the critical issue of every one of the Gospels. Two questions. Who is Jesus? What did He come to do? If you can answer those two questions correctly, you're on your way to heaven. Who is Jesus? What did He come to do? That's the critical issue. And that's what John set out to prove. He set out to prove that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh and that He came to save the world from its sin. Now in John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, Jesus was in there at the Passover. During the feast, many believed in His name, beholding His signs which He was doing. But Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. You catch that? They were saying, oh, Jesus, we believe in You because You're doing miracles. Jesus knew better. They didn't really believe in Him. They wanted a show. They wanted a Messiah to feed them and perform miracles and make them successful. They didn't want to admit that they were sinful. And He goes on to say, and because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Then in John chapter 3, leading up to this chapter, Nicodemus comes along. He's the great religious leader and teacher of Israel. He's a Pharisee. He knows the scriptures. This guy is smart. But he comes to Jesus at night because he's confused. Jesus knew the heart of Nicodemus. That's the way the chapter 2 just ended. Chapter 2, Jesus knows what's in the heart of men. Nicodemus shows up. What's everybody think about Nicodemus? He's a godly man on his way to heaven. Isn't that what people thought during that time? But Jesus knew better. And Jesus looked at Nicodemus and He said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus goes, huh? What in the world does that mean? I got to crawl back inside my mother's womb? What in the world are you talking about? Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel? You don't understand? Jesus always tried to help people recognize religion is not enough. Religion will not save. So now we come to chapter 4. And the woman at the well. Leading up to this, the Lord
knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus was not baptizing, the disciples were, and he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And so Jesus moves on, and we see an example of how he witnessed. Look at verse 4. And he, what's the next word? Had to pass through Samaria. Now that's an interesting statement. Because in reality, he did not have to. In fact, most of the time, the Jews would not go through Samaria. They would purposefully go around Samaria because Samaria was considered a wicked place. See, when the 10 northern tribes were taken captive by Assyria, they were taken there, but some were left in the land, and the Assyrians purposely sent Gentiles in there to intermarry with them and mess up their whole nation. And so when the Jews bred with the Gentiles, they called them Samaritans. And the Jews hated their guts because they gave in, they compromised. So the Jewish people thought they were better than the Samaritans, and the Samaritans thought they were better than the Jews. They hated each other. So Jewish people would always go around. But this passage says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why? Because it was his Father's will. That's why. And the first principle is go to the lost. Go to the lost. Don't wait for them to come to you. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Notice he seeks them first, then brings them to salvation. He didn't just sit there in Jerusalem and go, all right, if you come to me, I might tell you. He went out where they were. He sent his disciples out. He's commissioned us to go. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This was the ancient city of Shechem. It was a famous place. It was the place where when the Israelites came into the land, they stood there between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and talked about the blessing and cursing if they obeyed. This was the place where Jacob built his first altar to God in Genesis 33. This is where the covenant of Israel was renewed in Joshua 24:1. This was the ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And this was the place where Joseph was buried, according to Joshua 24. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jacob's well, it's literally a spring of Jacob. It was a place where water was, a historic connection, a place of heritage, a place of blessing. They would go there to get water. It's the sixth hour. It could be noon Jewish time or 6 p.m. Roman time. Not sure which one. But we do see that Jesus was one willing to go to the lost. Now notice, secondly, he initiates the conversation. Bill Bright, who's now in heaven, made this great statement. Witnessing is simply taking the initiative to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Do we struggle a bit with being results conscious? I mean, got to close the deal. Got to notch the belt. Got to show on our annual report how many folks were saved, baptized. That's not it. Just take the initiative. Does the Holy Spirit want us to take the initiative to go share? Absolutely. Take the initiative. Just share the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit. Let God do what he's going to do. He's going to draw people to himself. That's his business. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, it says in the parentheses. Now, picture this. The disciples were there with Jesus and they head off to the city to buy food. The woman just came from the city. Unless there's multiple roads, guess what happened? They crossed each other's paths. What did the disciples do when they saw that woman? A Samaritan woman. You know what they did? Actually, about 12 of them. And when the Samaritan woman saw them, she went. They hated each other. They had the same opportunity Jesus did. Did they take it? No, they don't get it yet. Watch what happens. So Jesus talks to her. He initiates a conversation. You say, why is that a big deal? Jews didn't engage in conversation with Samaritans. This wasn't right. To the Semitic people, men never talked to women in public. In fact, some rabbis said you weren't even to talk to your wife in public. Isn't that weird?
It was one thing to buy from Samaritans, but it was another thing to expect hospitality. That just wasn't part of it.
You just don't talk to those people. Are there any people in our culture like that? Just don't talk to those people. Man, you just don't even do it. Who might that include? Gangs, maybe? Prostitutes? Pimps? People with diseases? Yeah, they deserve what they're getting. Really?
If we want to be witnesses like Jesus, first we go to where the lost are, and then we initiate the conversation. Notice thirdly, verse 10 through 12, transition to spiritual things. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you what? Living water.
You see how natural that was for Jesus to do that? Now, there are a lot of people that are good at this, and there's folks that aren't. Some people do what I call buttonholing. You know, buttonholing is when you just say something, it's totally out of context, it came out of left field, has nothing to do with anything. It's like a person who gets on an elevator. And they get on the elevator and they're just desperate. Okay, Lord, I want to share with somebody. Okay. And the elevator's going down, all of a sudden they blurt out, you should be going up! People are like, excuse me? You know, where'd that come from? Out of nowhere. You know, get right or get left. What do you? Who are you anyway? You know, Jesus didn't do that. He initiates a conversation. He starts talking. She brings up a subject about water. He says, by the way, talking about water, let me talk to you about a water that'll give you life eternal. Really? There is such a thing? Natural transition.
And in the process, he brings up those two questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? Look what he says. If you knew the, what? Gift of God. And what's the next point? Who it is who says to you, give me a drink. You see what Jesus is saying?
If you knew who I was and what God sent me to do, you'd get it. Those are the questions we always have to bring people to. Who is Jesus? What did he do for you?
That's what he asked the woman to think about. Jesus' point is, if you really knew who I was,
now catch this, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't ask what you could do for me. You'd ask what I could do for you. Religion is, what can I do for God? Christianity is, what has God done for me? Isn't that a huge difference?
It's what Jesus is trying to bring her to that point. She said, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?
Notice her mind is still on the natural. Jesus is trying to get her to the supernatural, and sometimes people have a hard time getting there. Have you noticed that? The transition takes a little while, so he's got to keep working at it.
Now, she is curious about who he is. And by the way, when she asked that question in verse 11 and 12,
what do you think she expected his answer to be? Well, of course not. Of course I'm not greater than Jacob. That's what she expected.
Is that what he says? No. She's saying, man, Jacob gave us water. It served us for centuries. He's part of our heritage. Can you beat that? So Jesus goes to the lost. He initiates conversation. He transitions to spiritual things. Then fourthly, make them aware of their need. Before we get to the good news, we have to get people to understand the bad news. The bad news is sin leads to death, leads to judgment.
So the first thing we have to help people understand is that they personally are sinful and guilty before a holy God. And that's what Jesus does. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus points to her need. Look, you can have physical side, but there's a spiritual side of you, and I'm the only one who can meet that need. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water. I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Does she get it yet? Is she thinking spiritually yet? Answer, she's still on the natural realm. Now notice what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't go, "I have had it with you, you ignorant woman, you silly Samaritan. No wonder we have no dealings with you. You are just ignorant." Does he do that? "Well, I'm just shake the dust off my sandals and I've had it." No, he keeps working with her. He knows that she's curious. She's questioning. She's trying to figure this out. So in verse 16, he said to her, now catch this. Now this is where he's going to drive the point home. He's going to prove to her that she's lost. "Go call your" what? "Husband and come here." Gives her two commands. Go call your husband, come back with him. Why did he do that? Earlier, John chapter 2, Jesus knew what about men? Everything. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows our practice. He knows everything. So the woman's answer said, "I have no husband." "You have well said, I have no husband," Jesus says, "for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And all of a sudden she's going, "What? How do you know these things? You've been reading the National Enquirer? What could this mean?" She attempts to conceal the sin of her heart, but Jesus knows her heart. Now it's possible all five of her husbands died. Let's give her the benefit of the doubt. Even if that's true, where's the sin? The guy she's currently living with is what? Not her husband. More than likely, there's been divorce after divorce after divorce, because you could divorce for, you know, burning the bacon or whatever. You know, it had to be kosher bacon, of course, but you know what I'm saying. Jesus used the law to point out her sin so that she would realize her need. Go to the loss, initiate, transition into spiritual things, point out their need, then fifthly, make them aware of God's provision. And our time's running out, so let's hit this quickly. Number one, we make them aware of God's provision. Number one, good news comes to those that are humbled by the bad news. Jesus did not give the good news to the Pharisees. He gave it to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him privately at night and said, I need your help, I don't get it. But to the Pharisees, what did he say to them? "You whitewashed tombs, you hypocrites, you false leaders, you blind leaders of the blind, you folks, you're heading straight to hell." Pretty straightforward, wasn't he? He had to break the hardened heart. Before the good news comes, people have to hear the bad news. They have to know they're lost. I personally believe churches across our land are filled with people today that added Jesus to their lifestyle and are not saved, because they've never admitted their need. They've never been humbled before a holy God, realizing they're guilty and they're going to face his judgment someday. They just said, "Oh, cool, if I can add Jesus, I'll get fire insurance, that's fine." No. We must be broken before the Lord. The woman says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." She's starting to be humbled. Before, he was this renegade Jew. Now maybe he's the prophet. Secondly, we make people aware that good news comes to those that are humbled. Secondly, the answer is not religion. Won't take the time, but she goes into this dissertation about how her fathers worshiped in that mountain and they worship in Jerusalem and on and on. And who's right? And Jesus says to her, verse 21 and following, "You know what? Neither one of you are really right." The answer is not religion. Neither one of you are right. There's a day coming when people are going to worship God in spirit and in truth, not in any certain location. The issue is not location. The issue is not religion. The issue isn't you doing these certain steps and earning favor with God. The issue is having a heart right with God, and your heart is not, because you're living either in adultery or fornication or both. The heart's the issue. God wants true worshipers that are humbled before him. The answer is not religion. What is it? Thirdly, the answer is Jesus. Verse 25, she says, "I know the Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Samaritans wanted a Messiah too. They wanted the prophet of Moses from Deuteronomy 18. And notice what Jesus says. "I who speak to you am."
What was he saying? I am. What was that meaning? I'm not just the prophet. I am God.
Wow, what a revelation. Jesus finished his witnessing. The woman turns around and heads back to town. Guess who's arriving? The disciples. Point F. Equip others to be witnesses too. Now that you know how to witness, equip others. Three aspects. Number one, model it. Verse 27, Jesus models it. They came and they're marveling. They're going, why is he speaking to the woman? No one said it to him. They didn't have the guts to that, but they're all wondering themselves, why is he speaking to that woman? And yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? Verse 28, woman left her water pot, went in the city, said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Jesus modeled evangelism. He showed the men he was willing to go. He showed the men that he initiated. He showed the men that he got her involved in spiritual things. And these sins are off to go have others coming. He wants to reach more people. He wants to reach more Samaritans. Can you believe it? What if all of a sudden we started reaching gang members for Christ and they came to church? What would you do? I'd find another church, obviously, where it's a little more safe. These guys are blown away. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. And he's telling her to go bring more? Oh, the audacity. What is this all about? Jesus models and then Jesus motivates. Verse 31, they said, Rabbi, eat. He said, you don't get it. I've got food you don't know anything about. I came to do the will of my what? My Father. That's my food. That's my life. That's my sustenance. That's what it's all about, folks. That's all that matters. That's why I'm here. I came to seek and save that was lost. I was doing that right in front of you. You should do the same thing. You can have a more intimate walk with Christ. You can know the Father more intimately. You can experience His power. You can rise above just wanting the things of this earth and truly hunger after righteousness. Go for it. Learn from my example. Be motivated to go out and reach the lost too. And then thirdly, He trained them. Verse 35 and following, he gives classroom instruction. He says, there's 4 months, then comes a harvest. Lift up your eyes, look at the fields, they're white for harvest. Now, either, there's one of two things going on here. Either it had been snowing, and there's snow on the ground, or Samaritans were coming to them because in that day they dressed in white. Jesus says, you say the harvest is this long? Look, here comes the harvest. It's right in front of you. He gave them classroom instruction. Guys, let me tell you, those Samaritans, that's your task. Go reach them. What you just saw me doing with that woman, you do that with those people that are coming up. Classroom instruction, then finally on-the-job instruction. Verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. They came because of her testimony, but in verse 40 and 41, many of them all came and heard his word, and they also believed because of what they heard themselves. And guess who was assisting Jesus impacting the Samaritans? The disciples. Classroom instruction followed up by on-the-job training. So what is this witnessing all about? What is a witness? Someone who testifies from firsthand experience what the reality of Jesus Christ, what he's done in your life, what he can do for others. Why should I witness? For a whole myriad of reasons. First and foremost, because he commanded us. That ought to be enough, but we gave you a bunch of other reasons. How do I go about doing it? Number one, go to the lost. We wait for them to come to us? No. Go to the lost. Initiate conversation. Transition to spiritual things. Make them aware of their need. Then explain to them, once they're broken, what God has done for them, the provision of God. Then after you've done that, train up others to do the same thing so this can multiply over and over and over again and we can reach more and more people with the gospel of Christ. Amen? That's what it's all about. You say, I'm scared to death. I understand that. That's perfectly all right. But the Lord Jesus Christ will empower you. You will have His courage. You will be able to go out and do this with family, friends, neighbors, people in the workplace, total strangers. I'm telling you, in the days ahead, you're going to be amazed at what God has done in your life if you're willing to practice what we teach in the next 10 weeks. Are you ready for that? Let's pray then. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the privilege of being your witnesses. We know, Lord, it's not because of anything we've done. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned this. But we know that your will. You've made it abundantly clear this is your will for us. Help us, Lord, to embrace your will, to prove it as good, acceptable, and perfect, to discern your will and walk in it, to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit, to get practical training, and then to be able to go out and become a better and better and better witness for the rest of our lives. Lord, we know that we're not perfect. We know we can't do this alone. I pray that you'll cause this entire church to be on fire, to be sharing the gospel of Jesus with as many people as possible, that we would be obedient to you and show you by our obedience that we love you. Work in us, Lord. Take away the excuses, strip us bare, and then build us back up again and make us like you. We pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.